Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would give us now your Holy Spirit, who alone is able to impart knowledge to us, to illuminate our minds to that word which he inspired to be written through your prophets and apostles. So we pray that now he would come and help us, that we might hear your word, that I might preach it, that all of us might hear and receive it for what it is, your inspired and life-giving word. Come now, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis 22, and we'll read verses 1 through 19. This is the word of the Lord. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there, and arranged the wood, and bound his son Isaac, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad, and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide. As it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven, and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. And thus ends the reading of God's inspired word. How does faith reason? Now that might sound like an odd question, or at least an odd way of framing the question, but I'm hoping it at least gets your attention. The fact is that throughout the history of the church, and I think I said something about this issue the last time I was here and preached on John 1:9 and the following verses, throughout the history of the church, believers, or at least those who are ostensibly believers, they make some profession, have given two very different answers to this question. There is, in the first place, what we would call the, or should call, the Pelagian answer, which says that reason is the foundation for faith, that we ultimately have our confidence in reason, and that is what ought to govern how we think and reason in our lives. This idea essentially tells us that reason is the foundation for faith. Now, that sounds very good. A lot of people might think, well, of course, doesn't that make sense? And if we say otherwise, aren't we saying that faith is itself irrational? If faith is not ultimately based on reason. Well, the other answer might help you to see something of the flaw in this, and I hope to expand upon this throughout the course of the sermon. But the other approach is what we would call the Augustinian or Calvinistic approach to the relationship between faith and reason. Essentially, the Calvinistic view is that faith ultimately rests on the Word of God, and reason is a tool that is subordinate to Scripture, and therefore faith has priority over reason. And ultimately, faith is to govern the way we reason. Faith in God, faith in His Word. This is expressed by Augustine when he said, that he believes, there's a famous Latin phrase I'll spare you from, but his Latin phrase was, I believe in order to understand. In other words, he was saying that faith is rather that in terms of which he understands everything else. God's word is that light, as the psalmist says, in which we see light. It's the light that lights up everything else. This is similar to a statement that C.S. Lewis made famous, although he wasn't as consistent with his own statement as one might like. But C.S. Lewis once balked at the notion of trying to base our belief in God's existence on something other than his clear revelation to us in nature and in Scripture, and rather say that it's ultimately based on the finite and fallible findings of human reason. He said, you might as well tell me to search for the sun using a flashlight or a candle. Rather, it's the sun, isn't it, that makes flashlights and candles and all other things in the world possible? Without the sun, there wouldn't be flashlights and candles. And so similarly, that is ultimately the way Augustinians, and of course the Reformers were all Augustinians, Luther and Calvin all had the highest regard for Augustine and his approach to the Scriptures, as is right and as we should do as well. The Scriptures teach us that God's Word is the ultimate authority, that in terms of which we are to reason. We have a very interesting, I think, illustration of this in the case of Abraham, which teaches us, of course, so much more. This is just sort of a way of focusing some of what we learn in Genesis 22. But consider the nature of this test that Abraham is being given here in Genesis 22. Now, this isn't the first test, by the way, that has come to Abraham, although because this is, as I'll point out, the chief test, it alone is referred to as a test in the life of Abraham. Remember that Abraham was given many promises by God in Genesis 12. They're repeated again in Genesis 15 and then again in Genesis 17. And they're repeated again at the end of our account here in Genesis 22. Among those promises, God told Abraham that he would give him a land, all the land of Canaan, in which he was a sojourner. God promised him that he would give him that plot of ground to be his very own. God also promised Abraham that he would have a multitude of descendants. This was signaled by God when he changed Abram's name to Abraham. Remember, Abram means father of many. Abraham means the father of many nations, in effect. And what God was telling Abraham was he was going to be the father of a vast multitude of people, not just one nation, but many nations, really. And in fact, he told him that his descendants would be so numerous that they outnumber the stars in the sky and the sands on the seashore. Great promises. He also was promised that he would have a seed. Of course, if you're going to have a multitude of descendants, well, you need at least one, right? There needs to be at least one in order for all the others. And this one was the pinnacle of all these promises, because God also promised Abraham that he would be a blessing to the nations. Now, how was Abraham to be a blessing to the nations? When we read the account of Genesis carefully, we realize that it all centers on one specific seed, not just that initial offspring that Abraham will have through whom all these others will come, But one particular seed in the future that God promised Abraham. Remember, Abraham in Genesis 15 believed God's promise regarding that seed. And we're told that therefore Abraham was justified. He believed in God's promise regarding that seed and was justified. It's ultimately referring to our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the blessing promised to Abraham comes to the world. But now, I said that Abraham was tested even before this. Just think through all of these promises and how Abraham was tested. And what I want you to notice is the promises that God made to Abraham were not just without evidence. I mean, outwardly to Abraham's senses or even to what he could reason or rationalize his way to. They weren't just without evidence or without reason. Abraham had no tangible evidence of these things, but they were contrary to everything that Abraham was experiencing. Think, for example, of the promise of a land. Abraham was promised a land, but he was a sojourner in the land. He was a sojourner throughout the entire course of his life. He died as a sojourner in the land of Canaan. We're also told of numerous disputes that arose between Abraham and others regarding, for example, in Genesis 21, just before our account earlier in the chapter, we're told that Abraham had dug certain wells by the sweat of his own brow to feed and water his animals. And yet he had to quarrel with people of the land who came and claimed the rights over those wells. Here's Abraham. God has promised him this land, and with his own sweat, he digs these wells to feed water his animals. And he's quarreling with the inhabitants of the land over the wells that he dug in the land God promised to him. We're also told elsewhere that Abraham had to haggle over a burial plot for his wife Sarah when she died. So in the land that God promised him, he doesn't even have just a burial plot for his wife. So what I'm pointing out is that Abraham had these promises by God, but everything seemed to be against the promise. But think as well about the promise of God that Abraham would be a blessing to the nations. You recall in Genesis 14 what happened when Abraham encountered Pharaoh. He told his wife Sarah, you know, we're about to enter this area, and I know the people of the land are going to find you very beautiful, and so do me this kindness. They're going to want to go tell Pharaoh about how pretty this lady is, so you tell them you're my sister. And so she, following her husband, lied and ultimately was taken by Pharaoh, who intended to have her as his wife. But, of course, we're told God struck Pharaoh and his house with plagues. Even though Abraham had lied, Pharaoh is struck with plagues and ultimately has to cower to Abraham, if you will, pleading with him to ask God, beseech God on his behalf to forgive him and his land. God had dried up the wombs in Egypt. He had done all sorts of things. By the way, it foreshadows Israel's exodus later under that Pharaoh that would come at the time of Moses. But again, notice how what's happening is apparently contrary to God's promise. It happens again, by the way, later, again in Genesis, when Abraham lies or has Sarah lie to Abimelech. So Abraham didn't learn his lesson the first time. God protected him. He didn't have to lie. But he does it again. The same thing plays out. Twice, Abraham becomes not a blessing, but a curse to these nations and their leaders. But think as well of the promise that he would be the father of a multitude of descendants. God had made this promise to Abraham early on, but the years continue to go on when Abraham is not seeing anything happen. Abraham's getting older. Sarah's getting older. And it gets to the point where Abraham thinks it's beyond the point of possibility. Certainly Sarah thinks that. Remember how Sarah laughs in the tent. In Genesis 18, when God appears in human form, they don't know at first who it is. And she laughs at the idea that she's going to bear a child. This is why most recognize that Abraham probably succumbed to the counsel of Sarah when she told him to have relations with her concubine, Hagar, which ultimately led to the conception of Ishmael. But far from Abraham achieving the at least that bit of God's promise, God tells Abraham, that's not what I was promising you. That's not the son of promise. And so all of the promises seem to be not only without evidence, but contrary to the evidence. And so the question is, was Abraham irrational? I mean, he's fallible, he's sinful, he's faltering all along the way, but he believes God. He does trust God, and his faith we see growing through all of these situations. Was Abraham irrational for believing these things? He was certainly believing contrary to what would have been considered rational by the world. But he wasn't irrational when you think about who is the ultimate authority in over reality. God himself is the ultimate authority, the one to whom our minds, not just our wills, are to yield, to whom our minds are to submit. Well, now comes in Genesis 22, then, the great test. When Abraham finally has his son, what does God tell him to do? Now, this has to be, of all of them, I think, it's just quite on the face of it, the most difficult thing that Abraham could have possibly faced. Think of all the challenges to Abraham's faith that this test would have involved. In the first place, it would have involved sacrificing his son. That's an obvious problem, right? Could anyone imagine hearing from God, go and sacrifice one of your children? Now, what would we do under such circumstances? I think most of us would say that couldn't possibly be God telling me that, because that goes contrary to God's word. But is that how Abraham reasons? Now, we don't know how God made it clear to Abraham that he was speaking to him. We're not always given all the details. In some cases, we're told that God appeared to Abram in a vision. In other cases, we're told God appeared to him in a palpable way. Here, we're not even told. We're just told God tested Abram. So we're not sure how this knowledge of God comes to Abram. But there's no hint in this story that Abraham says this couldn't possibly be from God because it's contrary to anything God could command. But I have to imagine that would have been a point of difficulty. At least it's a very natural thought that one might have. But that wasn't how Abraham, Abraham did not succumb to that reasoning. And part of the lesson here for us is it means that we, like Abraham, the man of faith, to have faith means to trust in God even when everything appears to be contrary to our experience. And we are to trust God even when we don't fully understand, even if it's in his word. The other day I was listening and it was very lamentable. It was depressing in a sense. I don't get depressed very often or easily. But it was a very depressing thing to watch a panel of Christians together with an atheist scholar answering questions about apparent contradictions in the Gospels. And I'm listening to this, and these are all scholars, Christian scholars, along with an atheist scholar. And the answers were just deplorable. Rather than confidently declare Scripture is the Word of God and therefore infallible and inerrant without error, these men were scrambling and bouncing off of each other in ways that, by which they were just trying to deflect the questions, and ultimately came down on just saying, well, you know, even if there are contradictions here, that shouldn't lead us to dismiss the whole story. No, there are no contradictions in Scripture. There might be things that appear contradictory to us, but they're not contradictory. I give you an example, actually, that I think would be easy to give since we were looking at it this morning. It's not really the most obvious, but it's among those sorts of things that people would point to. I mentioned this morning that Mark's account of Peter's confession left off that crucial phrase, the Son of God. Remember when Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" In Mark's account, Peter says, "You are the Christ." In Matthew's account, Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, some people would point to this, and I don't really get the point here, but some people would point to this and say, look, you've got a contradiction between these two accounts. What did he say? What Peter tells us, or what Mark tells us, or what Matthew tells us? But those aren't contradictory. I mean, if you know what the definition of a contradiction is, you know that's not a contradiction. All you have between these two accounts is one giving us more detail. If I give you more detail about an event that I told you at one point, I haven't necessarily contradicted myself. I've simply told you more of the story. And we saw this morning why Mark would leave that off, because Mark is trying to highlight the insufficiency of Peter's understanding, which even Matthew records. But the point is that God's word, as his word, is incapable of being contradictory. And so Abraham manifests here what it means to believe God even in the face of apparent contradiction. He trusts in God even though everything seems to be against what God has promised and even to be against what God has made known about himself in his word. Well, so that's the nature of the test. How does Abraham respond to this test? Well, in the first place, notice that Abraham's faith responds with obedience, obviously. That's clear on the face of it as well. But notice the elements that are involved in this obedience that flows from Abraham's faith. In the first place, notice the immediacy. This is all the more remarkable in light of all that we've just thought of. Notice the immediacy of Abraham's obedience. God tells him to sacrifice his own son, in whom all of his hopes are placed, for an heir to be the father of a multitude of descendants, to be the one through whom blessing will come to the world. All those promises are bound up in this child. God tells him to sacrifice him. And look at verse 3. It says, so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey. Abraham doesn't stop. He doesn't sit there and take 3 days to reflect on this. He doesn't do anything of the sort. He immediately gets up and proceeds to obey God. And children, by the way, this is significant not only for what it looks like to obey God, but also what he expects when it comes to obeying parents. Our obedience is not obedience if it's not done when it's supposed to be done. And I was the master of this when I was a child. I was a wayward child. We're all wayward from the womb, but I was especially wayward, not a believing child or anything of the sort. And I was the master of procrastination and putting things off and so forth. But we see nothing of that in the case of Abraham. Abraham immediately gets up to obey God. I find that remarkable. He's got to sacrifice his son. All his hopes are pinned on Isaac. And he immediately gets up in the morning and goes to sacrifice him. It's also, as already intimated, an unquestioning obedience. There's no hint here that Abraham questions God's wisdom. Wait a minute, Lord, that doesn't make sense. How could you possibly tell me to go sacrifice Isaac? Isn't that contrary to your commands? Isn't that contrary to my own, bond with Isaac as he came from my own loins? Isn't this contrary to everything? Abraham does nothing of the sort. He, with unquestioning obedience, immediately gets up to obey what God has told him. But notice as well that the nature of this obedience is exact obedience. God tells Abraham to go and offer him as a burnt offering. And he tells him to go to Mount Moriah, which was a 3 days journey away. And what does Abraham do? Does Abraham say, well, it would be easier if instead of a burnt offering, I just used a sword or something like that. And I decapitated Isaac. I hate to speak that, but he doesn't do that sort of thing. Abraham doesn't try and innovate on God's commands. He doesn't say things like, well, it'd be better just to do it right here. He doesn't say, oh, this mountain is more preferable. In other words, Abraham is showing us as well one of the primary principles of worship. Worship is doing what God commands, not making up our own ways that we think are appropriate, things that we think are more pleasing. Worshiping God, serving God, obeying God means doing what God says. I remember an old story a friend used to tell me about his dad, who had worked at a company for like 40 years and he retired, and they threw him a big party. And at this party, and they were Oklahomans, Okies, I guess they call them. And retirement party. They had caviar and all these different things. And he said, you know, these people after 40 years didn't even know my dad. His dad hated caviar. He was a simple guy. But the point is, they were trying to honor him, and they thought that the way to honor him was to bring him what they thought what would be pleasing, at least would be pleasing to them. But that's not the way you're to. It's an illustration, by the way, of what it means when you give somebody a gift. You don't get them what you'd want you'd want to have. You get them what they would want to have, provided, of course, it's something lawful and so forth. Well, Abraham is showing just this kind of obedience, immediate, unquestioning, exacting obedience. He takes the fire and the wood and he proceeds up the mountain. But here's what I especially want you to notice in all of this, and hopefully the hints of it have already been here. But I want you to see how Abraham is actually reasoning. We have several clues that Abraham is reasoning in a faithful, God-honoring way. Abraham, all along, knows the character of God. He knows that God will not possibly fail in his promises. That if God has promised Isaac will be the one through whom he becomes the father of a multitude of nations and all the other things, then Isaac, this cannot possibly end in Isaac's death. Either God is going to have to raise Isaac from the dead, as the author of Hebrews tells us Abraham was actually thinking. He says Abraham knew God can raise the dead, and so he proceeded to offer him as a sacrifice. Either God has to do that, or God would have to stop Abraham, which is what he ultimately does in the story. But let me show you that this is ultimately how Abraham is reasoning. This isn't just a clever thing that the author of Hebrews comes up with. This is in Genesis 22. We read right over it. Notice in Genesis 22 in verse 5 that they were traveling with young men, servants. Look at what verse 5 says. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." In Hebrew, it's very explicit. It says, "We will worship and we will return to you." Abraham tells his men, "We're both going over there." Abraham knows what for the sacrifice. But he also tells them, "We are going to return." Abraham knows that he's going to return with his son because Abraham reasons by faith. Abraham lives by faith. Abraham works. He performs good works by faith. It's also apparent when Isaac asks him the question, "Father, you know, here's the fire and, you know, the burnt offer or the wood, and the knife and so forth. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answers in verse 8, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." Now, I hope in all of this you're seeing something obvious, and that is that this story is not just a great example of faith, and it certainly is that, or of all the other things I've talked about, reasoning by faith, living by faith. It's also a picture, a foreshadowing of the gospel. You notice what God refers to, or how he refers to Isaac in the second verse. In the second verse, the Lord says, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac." Now, if you had to guess, what word — you may not remember the Hebrew word — but what word do you think is being used here when God refers to Isaac as Abraham's only son? It's the word I talked to you about this morning, the Hebrew word yachid, which is always translated by either the Greek term beloved son or only begotten son. This is the first instance of that word in the Bible. And one thing I didn't point out this morning is that every single time this word is used, it always refers to an only son whose death has either taken place and so or it's, his death is impending. In every single case, this is remarkable. The word's used 12 times in the Old Testament, and in every single case, it always refers to an only child who either has died or will die. And from first to last, these statements are either predictions of the Lord Jesus or implicitly predictions in the sense of foreshadowings, as we see here in the case of Abraham, Father Abraham, offering his only son as a sacrifice. And where is he? The details go on, by the way, and I'm not going to exhaust them this evening. But where does Abraham take Isaac as an offering? He takes him to Mount Moriah. God designated that mountain for a reason. That's the mountain where David was later told to construct the temple. That's where Jerusalem was later situated. That's where Jesus was later offered. That's where God the Father, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that's where he offered up his own son, on that very mountain. This is why Abraham, continuing his expression of faith, says at the end of the story, by the way, this is after God provided the ram for the burnt offering. Abraham doesn't see that ram as the fulfillment. I don't know if you noticed that. And I know some translations are not as clear here. And so it might depend on what translation you have. But in verse 14, listen carefully to what Abraham calls the name of that place. Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." Future tense, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Abraham was looking forward to a future day when God would ultimately provide that lamb that he spoke of. So Abraham, throughout this story, manifests great faith in the Lord and therefore gives us an example of what true faith looks like. Now, I want to point out before making a final point how that Jesus not only appears in this story by means of prediction, but he's also personally present. This is what I call the real presence of Christ in the Old Testament. We speak of the real presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. He's spiritually present to the faith of believers. The Spirit lifts us up to heaven and causes us to feed upon Christ. Well, here, Christ is not only present in the sense of being predicted, but he's actually personally present. Do you notice who it is that's interacting with Abraham in the story? Abraham is tested by God, but look at verse 11. In verse 11, who is it that rescinds God's command? Who is it that repeals the command? Who has the authority or the audacity, by the way, to negate God's command? In verse 11, it says, "The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.'" And then he goes on to say, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad." Well, who is the angel of the Lord? Throughout the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, that expression is always used, always, always, always used of a specific individual who in some sense is distinguished from God. He's the word angel, by the way, just means messenger. It doesn't always refer to a creature, a created heavenly host. Now, as an example of that, by the way, think of the prophet Malachi, right? Malach, the word Malach is the word for angel or messenger in Hebrew. The prophet Malachi means my messenger. So Malachi, a human being, is being called an angel. It doesn't refer necessarily to one of the heavenly hosts. It's just a reference to somebody who's a messenger. But this specific phrase, "the messenger of the Lord," it's definite in Hebrew, always refers to a specific individual who is divine. In fact, look back at Genesis 16. You get an example of it. In Genesis 16, this is an encounter of the angel of the Lord with Hagar. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 says, "Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur." And then it goes on. Again in verse 9, it says it was the angel of the Lord. In verse 10, it says it was the angel of the Lord. In verse 11, it says it was the angel of the Lord. But notice how the story concludes. Look at verse 13. After Hagar has this encounter with the angel of the Lord who speaks to her, this is what verse 13 says. "Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are a God who sees.' For she said, 'Have I even remained alive here after seeing him?'" So Hagar recognizes this is a divine theophany, an appearing of a divine person. So the angel of the Lord, this explains why he appears to Abraham and has the authority to tell Abraham, don't sacrifice your son. Only God could possibly repeal a divine command. But moreover, it's also apparent from verse 12 in Genesis 22. Look at verse 12. You see, first of all, the distinction, but then notice how it ends. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God. There's the distinction. Since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Here, the angel of the Lord speaks of this sacrifice as something that was being offered up to him, rendered to him. And so, again, it points up his divine identity. One more example is found in verse 15. Notice how he swears to Abraham in verse 15. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing, you have and have not withheld your only son, or not withheld your son, your only son. And then it goes on. This is what the author of Hebrews is talking about when he said our confidence is based on two immutable things. One, it's impossible for God to lie. But two, he swore by an oath when he swore by himself, and there's none greater by whom he could swear. So he swore by himself, the author of Hebrews said. So we have numerous instances indicating in our very text that this is a divine person. So Jesus is all over this text. Jesus is the one who's orchestrating all of this. This is why the reformers often refer to divine theophanies when Jesus would appear under the Old Testament as occasions when he was trying on the clothes of his incarnation. Or these are like dress rehearsals. You know, here's Jesus laying out the whole scene. This is what's going to happen. And he's showing it all in advance. The Father is going to give me up as a sacrifice. I'm going to go obediently to the cross, and I'm going to be substituted for sinners, just like a ram was substituted for Isaac. Well, what then is the conclusion of the matter? We've seen Abraham's faith tested. We've also seen what Abraham's faith in action, his faith proved. But notice how God responds to this. He responds by approving and blessing Abraham's faith. In verse 17, he says, indeed, I will bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham's faith is now ultimately approved by God. Now, it'd be a mistake to think that God is here telling Abraham that he has merited these promises. No, God has made these promises from the beginning. He made them to Abraham in Genesis 12. He made them in 15. He made them in 17. But here, God is basically confirming the reality of Abraham's faith and renewing that promise, and therefore sealing the promises to Abraham because his faith is now here proved genuine. This is no different than what we see elsewhere in Scripture, where it talks about being justified by faith. But now, as those who have been justified by faith, Scripture says that God has ordained good works for us to walk in and has even promised to reward those good deeds that we do. God is going. This is what Augustine often mentioned when he said that God is going to crown his own good gifts in us. And what he meant is God's going to reward the good works that he, by his grace, enabled us and moved us to do. But it's a remarkable fact. I mean, it takes all glory from us, doesn't it? That even the good works that we do, we can't take any credit for. But at the same time, God is going to reward them. Remarkable truths. Well, what then have we learned, and how does this apply to us? Well, I'm sure that everybody here has endured some kind of trial, some kind of test, some perhaps greater than others. I heard that one of your members is currently incarcerated. I don't know the details there, but obviously he's not in pleasant circumstances. Those aren't good circumstances. I heard a horrendous story. I'm not going to recount the details of, but I heard a horrendous story. A woman wrote to me the other day who heard about the prison ministry work I do. I guess her son's in a federal prison, but something horrendous happened, and she's just beside herself, and I can only imagine, but there are horrendous things that happen. There are terrible, trying things that happen. And none of us can be sure the lengths of our trials, the extent of them, the depth of them, the number of them, all of those things are in the hand of God. But we can be sure that we're all being tested or will be tested if we haven't already. And by the way, this won't be the last test that Abraham has, but I'm sure everything's like downhill after this one. It was probably pretty easy sailing for Abraham after that. But what we learn from this account is how to reason by faith. None of these things are proof contrary to God's promises to us. I always marvel at Paul's great statement in Romans 8. Do you remember what Paul recounts there? Paul talks about how for your sake, he's quoting an Old Testament prophecy, and he's referring to the apostles. He says, for your sake we face death all day long. And you know the experiences Paul had. Paul was shipwrecked. He was beaten. He was, starved on occasions, thrown in dungeons. And the prisons there were 10 times worse than they are today, except perhaps in some parts of the world. But Paul experienced incredible maltreatment and ultimately was beheaded for his faith in the Lord Jesus. And yet it was in that very context, wasn't it, that Paul says, turn there. Look at Romans 8. He gives the most spectacular example of just what we're talking about. In Romans 8, after recounting all the things that God has done to secure our redemption, electing us, choosing us, and so forth, Paul says in verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things, all these great things that God has done on our behalf? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" There's a promise to us, comparable to the promise made to Abraham. Verse 33, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one that condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered.'" Now here's the great conclusion. Verse 37. "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present," none of those things we're experiencing, none of those things that we see, none of those things that we can reason about and think are contrary to the promises, "nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." This is what we learn from Abraham, and of course all throughout Scripture. We learn what it looks like to reason through all of these things by faith. We serve a God who is sovereign over all the facts of our experience. There's nothing that's not subject to his control. You've probably heard Sproul say there are no maverick molecules in the universe. And I usually like to add there are no autonomous atoms. There's no rogue thing in the world. No matter how haphazard or chaotic or chance-ridden things might seem to be, everything is subject to the control of a sovereign God. And therefore, what he says with respect to reality is the only sure foundation for our confidence in anything. It is his word that is the sure foundation for our confidence, and in particular, our confidence in our salvation through Christ Jesus our Lord. With that, let's pray.